As Mr. Stewart has said, it's good to see all of you who have gathered here in the Lord's house this Sabbath morning. We welcome you, welcome those online, and I just want to give a special welcome, as he has done, but in my own words, to Joe and Sharon from our church in Malvern, Pennsylvania, where Dr. Stephen Pollock is the minister, and he himself and his family will be coming over in a few weeks' time for their first visit home. They've now got their permanent residency and therefore are able to travel. So we'll be looking forward to seeing them. He will be here to preach on a Sunday night at that point when they're home. But I want to welcome Joe and Sharon. They're dear friends of ours. We've often stayed with them in their home. It's been a joy to have them with us over the last day or two. And they return tomorrow. And so we ask you to carry our greetings back to Malvern, and may the Lord bless you here today. Let's just have a word of prayer as we come now to the Lord's Word, and let's bow together before our God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. It's our desire that even now, as we have been singing, Thou wilt lead us all the way in our study of the Scripture, in our worship of Thee in this time. When we come around the book and we open up the page of Holy Scripture, we consider what the Lord would say to us, and we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt grant power from above, cleanse my heart, and fill me with Thy Spirit, and come down upon every believer, and may there be a sense of God and His power and His glory among us. We commend this time unto Thee. Without Thee, we can do nothing. We do not pray those words in some trite manner. But Lord, with the deep awareness of our own helplessness and hopelessness, except the Lord build the house. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come, and Thou wilt do that today, because man will labor in vain unless the Lord draws near. So come among us, we pray, and touch our hearts, O God. We pray in Jesus' name, and for His sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. We turn again to the book of Ezra and ask you please to open your Bibles at Ezra chapter 2. And I want to read a few verses from the chapter. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, and then turning on to verse number 59. And we will read some verses there down to verse 63. So Ezra chapter 2. And the verse number 1, let us open our Bibles, let's turn to these verses, let's hear God's word as we read together. Ezra 2, verse number 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reelaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baanan. And then we turn to verse number 59 to read some verses there. And these were they which went up from Telmela. Then some other names of men, Telharsa, Kerub, Adon, and Imer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Delilah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nakoda, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. And God will bless the reading of His own word to all of our hearts. Now the book of Ezra falls into two sections. The first section is comprised of chapters 1 through to 6, and the second section is comprised of chapters 7 through to 10. One detail that signifies the division of the book of Ezra, as I've just mentioned it to you, is that at the head of each section there is a name, the name of a certain Persian king or emperor. In chapter 1, verse 1, there is the name Cyrus, king of Persia. And in chapter 7, verse 1, which commences the second section, the reference is to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So two different Persian kings are mentioned at the start of these two sections. As I noted with you in a previous message, in 539 BC, Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire, ushering in the rule of the Persian Empire that continued for the next 200 years. However, the king identified in chapter 7:1 as Artaxerxes was much later as a Persian ruler. He came to the throne in 465 BC, about 70 years after Cyrus began his reign. And then, as chapter 7, verse 1 indicates, during the reign of King Artaxerxes, Ezra himself returned to Jerusalem. Now, all of this means that the book of Ezra actually contains the record of two different returns of God's people from Babylon. The first was under Zerubbabel in 538 BC, and the second was under Ezra himself in 458 BC. And while there is a time difference of 80 years between these two returns, Ezra is the penman of the entire book that bears his name. I'll pause and say here, I don't expect you all to remember all those years and dates and so on. I'll also say, if you want the notes, just email me and I'll get them for you, because they're very important details that I've gone over here. But there is this time difference, you see, between the two returns that are found or are recorded in this book. Ezra is the one who writes about them both. Now, according to Scripture itself, like the other writers of Scripture, Ezra was moved by the Holy Spirit to record what we have in his book. And therefore, while he wasn't present in Jerusalem at the very beginning when the first return took place, but came much later on, nonetheless, as the Spirit guided him, he is the one who wrote of the events in the first section, chapters 1 to 6, and then, of course, all that followed. The same Spirit who enabled him to write the second section of the book as a man present on the scene also enabled him to write the first section, though he was not there at that particular time. Maybe not even born. How do we know? We don't know what age he was when he came to Jerusalem, but nonetheless, he was moved by the Spirit to write this book of Ezra. Now, today I want to bring your attention to chapter 2, where there is a summary of details in relation to the first return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem in that year 538 BC. In verse 64, I didn't read the verse, but I want to read it with you now. In verse 64, Ezra supplies the number of those who comprised the company who came with Zerubbabel. It says, the whole congregation together was 42,303. A detail like this, precise tally that you have in that verse, indicates that the Lord knows the full number of his people. That's the spiritual truth that's signified by that detail. The Lord knows all those who are his, all those who will finally arrive in the land of promise and have a place in the Father's house. And therefore, this register of the different names that you have from verse 1 right down through to where we left off reading should be examined for the purpose of gleaning spiritual truths, which may be applied, I believe, very profitably to our own hearts and to our own lives. And so my purpose in looking at this chapter today is to consider certain features of the spiritual life and the spiritual experience of the Church of Jesus Christ at any time in history, and certainly today, that must stand out prominently. Features that will stand out, of course, when the Lord revives His work. Remember, that is really the theme of the book of Ezra. And this second chapter presents different features that will mark the Church of God in days of revival. Now, I set out to bring to you three of them. And the more I went on in my study, the more I realized, well, I will never get through these three features in one message. So I'm going to leave it and deal with one particular feature of what happens when God sends revival, a feature of the life of the church, the life of the Christian, the life of the work of God. When the Lord is on the move, when God is visiting, God is coming among His people again, restoring and renewing and working among hearts. We're going to look at one of those features today, and it's the feature of the ordering or the arrangement that will characterize the people of God, the church of God, when the Lord revives His work. You see, when you read these verses carefully, you cannot help but see that there was a definite, detailed ordering that was in place as the Lord moved, as the Lord revived His cause, as He visited them in Babylon. He stirred up their hearts. He moved them to come back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, to do the great work that then ensued, that is recorded for us in the chapters that followed. And so there was a definite, detailed ordering that fell into place as the Lord began to revive and to restore His cause. This is important. And it's important for this reason. And that is that the Lord's church and the Lord's work must be marked and will be marked by disciplined ordering, not random arrangement, when God is among us, when God is visiting, when God is blessing, when God is touching our hearts. Then there will be order to it all. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says two things in two verses. Verse 33 says this: God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And he says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And those scriptures that I've just read to you stress this ordering of the life of the church. And they also reveal that it is indispensable for the spiritual health of the work of God that there be this ordering that God brings about, that God puts in place as He moves by His Spirit. God is not the God of confusion. He's the God of order. And therefore He does say, as I quoted, let everything be done decently and in order. Now in Corinth, there was a lot of chaos. There was a lot of disorder of various kinds. And there is today in so much of the visible church. And I want you to notice what I'm showing you here before I even get into what we will look at in these verses. We're noticing here that there has to be an ordering of the cause of God, and there will be. And when there is chaos and disorder, it is the will of God, whether it's in our personal lives or in the life of the church as a whole, it is the will of God that we get things back into order. And it may well be that that has to happen in your life. It all may look very well in your life today. And it may appear that within your soul all's in order and nothing is amiss, and you're just going along lovely and nicely in your spiritual life. But is it really true? Are things in order, brother or sister, with your soul, with your spiritual life, with your heart, and with your walk with God? There are two matters I want to consider about this ordering of Christ's church. Number one, the nature of this ordering of the Church of Jesus Christ. In nature, it was an ordering of the people in order to secure a ministry that would glorify the Lord. I want you to get a hold of that. Because everything that follows in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and onwards all stems from how these people appear in this chapter and certain details about them that indicate that there was an ordering of their lives and there was an ordering of their spiritual outlook. Everything else flowed out of that ordering. And so the nature of it, can I emphasize, that ordering, the nature of it is to secure a ministry that will glorify the Lord. Now you will notice here, just a few little details that will help us to see what I mean by this ordering and the nature of it. You'll notice, for example, that the heads of various families are identified by certain names, the names of the fathers or the leaders of those families and those groups of people. And interestingly, those names have meanings, and those meanings have a spiritual significance. Look with me at a few examples. In verse number 3, you have these words. Just go back to chapter 2 here, verse number 3. The children, the word children the whole way through this chapter, the Hebrew word means sons. And so we'll read it that way. The sons of Parosh. Take that name Parosh, and it means fleeing. Just keep that in mind. Then verse number 4, it says the children of Shephatiah. And the name Shephatiah means Jehovah is judge. Then verse number 5, the children of Ara. And Ara means wayfaring. Now those details, and I'll mention them again in a moment, those details reflect a fundamental ordering. God's people are wayfarers or pilgrims. They are travelers to the land of promise. They are fleeing from Babylon, the Babylon that God will judge. Now those are the meanings of the three names. And I'm taking the meanings here and I'm putting them into this sentence that I've just given you. And remember, child of God, that you are a wayfarer, you are a pilgrim, you have fled from Babylon, and you're on your way to the New Jerusalem, and that Babylon, that old sinful world, religiously, politically, and every other way that goes under the name Babylon in the Bible, God is going to judge it. And what has He done with you? He has brought you out of it. Brought you away from the Babylon of this age, the Babylon of this old sinful world, and He's caused you to become a wayfarer, which is the meaning of the name Ara in verse 5, and He's causing you to flee, the meaning of the name Parosh, and He's causing you to recognize and realize that the world out of which He has brought you, one day Jehovah is going to judge. The name Shephatiah. And there are the first three names. Well, not the first three, but a number of early names in this chapter that have a meaning and a message all of their own. And you know, the fascinating thing is that they are led by certain men. And I just want to notice those two men with you, the two outstanding men. Look at verse 2. And notice these words at the beginning of verse 2. Which came with Zerubbabel. We've already looked at Zerubbabel to some degree. Then it says Jeshua. Zerubbabel and Jeshua were the two main leaders of this first return. Zerubbabel was from the tribe of Judah. Jeshua was from the tribe of Levi. One was from the royal family, the royal tribe, the royal household. The other man, Jeshua, the son of Josadak, he was from the tribe of Levi. He was from the priestly tribe. And these two men combined were the leaders of the return. And you see, in those two men, we have a double view. We have a double pointer to the one who is our leader. Our King and our Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting and actually very striking that we had our reading today in the Minor Prophets in Zechariah 6, and Mr. Stewart, as he read that, made a comment about what you have there. If you'll turn quickly to Zechariah 6, you will find that these two particular lines, the royal and the priestly lines, are united in our Savior. Zechariah 6, verse 11, it says, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the heads, the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak." There's the same man, that man Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." And this is Christ. This is Christ, men and women. "He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory." Listen to this. And notice it carefully. "And shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." That is important language, because the language there has to do with the very days of the return. I told you, I showed you, that the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are contemporaries of Ezra and Nehemiah. And here's one of them, Zechariah, writing of Joshua the high priest, and also speaking of him sitting on a throne. But the point is, he's speaking of Christ. And the whole point is, brethren and sisters, it is Christ the King Priest upon his throne who builds the temple of the Lord. By doing what? By leading his people out of Babylon, out of a fallen world, out of a sinful humanity, and out of all the chaos and the darkness and the disorder of this old world. And he brings them in his mercy away from Babylon toward the new Jerusalem. And on the way he makes them pilgrims and sojourners and travelers to glory. He's busy making something out of them, ordering their spiritual lives into lives of usefulness for the glory of God and the honor of our Savior. My friend, there in a nutshell is what a Christian is. A Christian is a person in whose heart and life the King Priest has worked to bring that person away from a fallen world and a fallen humanity, out of the captivity of the Babylon of this old world, releasing that individual, setting that person free, and directing his or her attention toward the glory above, toward the Jerusalem that one day every Christian will inhabit. And in the meanwhile, as he brings them out, he keeps on working. He keeps on ordering their lives, changing them more and more, conforming them to his image, making something out of them for the good of that individual, but above all, for the glory of the Lord. There are different features here, going back to Ezra 2, that different emphases, I might put it, that reveal the nature of the ordering of Christ's church. And let's go through some of these emphases because they're very important about this ordering. There's an emphasis here on sacrifice and supplication. Now, when you read through all these names, I know that you might come to Ezra 2 and you say, now what's the point of reading all these names? I can't pronounce the half of them to begin with, or maybe only the quarter of them. And you may say to yourself, and I understand your natural reaction, I'll just skim through and I'll have a wee glance, but I'll not stop to focus on anything here because there's nothing in this anyhow. It's just a list of names. Now, I know you mean well, but my dear friend, never speak of the Bible that way. Do you think that God the Holy Ghost ordered or moved Ezra to write all those names without any purpose? Without any outcome for your good or your benefit? No, not at all. We must never think that way about the Bible and these names and numbers and all the rest of it. But I want you to go right down to verse 36, because from verse 36 onwards, there are different groups mentioned. In the first 35 verses thereabouts, you've got all the sons or children of certain individuals. Then you come to verse 36 and it says this, the priests. And so now there are groups in view, and the first group is the group called the priests, from verse 36 to verse number 39. Actually, when you would go through those verses, 36 to 39, and count them up, you'll find that there are 4,772 priests in all in those few verses. That's about a tenth of the whole company that actually came back. So that's striking. And here's the reason why it's so striking. And here's why the priests come first. What the Lord is showing you is that His people are a people who have been made kings and priests unto God to serve the Lord. And especially, they are under the headship of their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why God draws your attention to the priests in this list of groups and people and names and numbers and so on. Why he brings you to that at this stage is because you have been made a priest unto God. And I want you to get a hold of that today, because that's a very important emphasis in this chapter. That is what Christ's church actually is. Now, I know that you and I have an abhorrence against Rome's priests, and rightly so, and the priests of false religions. And we repudiate those priesthoods because they are usurpers of the real, genuine priesthood that God reveals, first of all, of Christ, and then of the people of Christ. And therefore, let's get it into our minds today that while we repudiate every false priesthood, we rejoice in the fact that God has taken ordinary, little old people like you and me. And he says, I have made you a nation of priests to serve me, to offer up your spiritual sacrifices and to supplicate my throne of grace and call upon my name. And of course, everything about that ordering of our lives revolves around the great high priest, the only high priest of the church of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and who continually prays for us. And let me say to you today, as we talk about the ordering of the cause of God and the church of God, it all revolves around Christ, our great high priest, as well as our king and our prophet. But where is Christ today? And what position does he hold? We've already noticed it. He's on the throne as the king priest. He's there as the exalted one who has made sacrifice already. He has died for our sins. He has satisfied divine justice. He's risen from the dead. And he is the only high priest of the church. But into his own company, he brings sinners like us. And he says, I make you also kings and priests unto God to serve and to worship and to glorify and to magnify the Father's name. There's an emphasis here on the priesthood and sacrifice and supplication. I can only mention this quickly. There's a second emphasis here on service. Look at verse number 40. And it mentions there the Levites. There's another group. Notice them, the Levites. Then verse 43, the Nephonims, another group. And then in verse 55, the children of Solomon's servants. Now, I bring them together, the Levites, the Nephonims, and the children of Solomon's servants, for the simple reason that they're all identified in this passage as those who are servants. Now, take the Levites, for example. The Levites were all given to the high priest of Israel, as you read in Numbers 3 and verse number 9, and I'll just tell you what the words are. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron, and he's the high priest. And so the Levites were taken from the tribe of Levi, and they were given to Aaron. And they served alongside Aaron in the temple or the tabernacle. They were men involved in the whole work of God in that realm of things. They were servants of God in relation to the sacrifices. What's that telling you? It's telling you that real service begins when you're brought to Calvary, when you're brought to the cross, when you're brought into fellowship with the great high priest of your salvation. That is when your service begins, because God takes sinners like us and he gives us to Christ to serve along with Christ, our high priest, in the whole realm of that work of serving God in this world. You've got the Levites and you've got the Nethinims. There's actually discussion as to who they actually were. But the meaning of the name again is the vital thing. The word Nethinims means dedicated. And then you have the children of Solomon's servants. I just mentioned them quickly again. Who was Solomon? Solomon was the man who built the first temple. That temple that had been destroyed. You know the story, I trust. Long before these days, 70 years before these days, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came into the land of Judah and into the city of Jerusalem. And he came actually three times altogether. And when he had finished his incursions into God's land, Jerusalem was in ruins and the temple was destroyed and the place of worship was no more. So there's no temple in Jerusalem. And what is needed is a group of people who will come to build the house of God. And that is almost the very first thing that you find when you move into chapter 3, and we'll get to that chapter eventually by the help of God. You find these people beginning to rebuild God's house, the temple that lies in ruins, and they work and they labor. In other words, the Nethinim and Solomon's servants and the Levites, they're all part of this whole company. And there's an emphasis here upon their labor, upon their service, upon their work for God. You know, the Levites are very interesting. I just want to go back to them for a moment. Because when you study the Levites in the Old Testament, you will find that God said that they were not to own any property. They weren't allowed to buy land. They weren't allowed to own property. That's it. You find that in Deuteronomy 10 and verse number 9. It says this, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord, here is the vital thing, the Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves? Because there has to be something in that for you and me. The fact that the Levites, these men, along with the Nethinims and Solomon's servants and all that their names signify, they bring an emphasis upon the idea, the work of God, the service of God. What do we see in all that for ourselves? Taking the Levites, we begin to see it. Remember, the Levites are given to the high priest. And then the Levites are not allowed to own any land. Now, is it wrong for us to own land, own a house? No. But what it's teaching is, we are to see that no matter what we might own here in this world, no matter what God might give us by way of a possession or an inheritance even, that first and foremost, as it says of the Levites, the Lord is our inheritance. All that you have, my friend, is not going to last. All that the world owns, what's going to happen to it? It's all going to be burned with fire. It's all going to be destroyed someday. Now, actually for the purpose of renovating the earth and the heavens. But their buildings and their empires and their riches and all of their glory, it will eventually come to nothing. And what Christians need to learn is this, that while it's legitimate to own your own house and have your bank account and run your home and your family and look after things in this world, in the final analysis, first of all, God, Christ, is your inheritance. And that's the only inheritance that is going to last. When the world is burned up, when Christ has come again in flaming fire, as he will, all that you now possess will be no more. You know, the whole world has the mark upon it of decay. If you take any building whether it's this building in which we meet, this is only a building, or your own home or whatever it might be, public buildings, private properties, aren't they in constant need of repair and refurbishment because they will soon fall to bits? It doesn't matter how well it's built or how lasting it seems to be, eventually it falls apart. And that's the way of the world. The world is falling apart. The world is crumbling. And there are these men of the world with all their riches, all the billionaires. This is the week when, I think it was this past week, when the top richest people in the United Kingdom were all listed. I don't think any of our names were there, but what does that matter? And there they are, and they love their billions, and they cling to them, and one day they will leave it all behind. You've probably heard the story of the rich man who died, and somebody asked, how much did he leave? And somebody said he left everything. He took nothing with him. And my friend, there it is. But with Christ, we can serve in the knowledge like the Levites did. We can serve in the knowledge, I have an inheritance that will last. I have riches that will never pass away. It teaches us, does it not, to be very, very careful about handling the things of life and what we own and what we have. Don't set your heart on them. That's easy to do. Rather, make sure that first and foremost, your heart is dedicated like the Nethinims to your great high priest, and that like the Levites, you realize that your true inheritance is the Lord himself, and that you serve him with all your heart. An emphasis on service. Then there's an emphasis here on song. Look at verse number 41. The singers. Now there's only one line given to them, and that doesn't mean that they weren't important, but just look at this for a moment. It refers to the singers in verse number 41. It says, the singers, the children of Asaph, 128. The children of Asaph. Asaph was one of the leaders of God's praise under David and Solomon. And the point that's been made here is the necessity of the spirit of praise among those who will do a work for God. They're coming back, you see. They're going back to Jerusalem. They will build the temple. And in that temple, in the house of God, there must be song, there must be praise, and therefore there are singers there. Now, what would be the note on which they would sing? What would their subject be when they would sing? Well, let me take you to Psalm 137. I believe we've got the answer. Psalm 137. And notice what we have in this psalm, because it's written after the captivity has ended, and the captives are looking back. Psalm 137. They're looking back to their time in Babylon. So verse number 4, and they give their testimony by the rivers of Babylon. Psalm 137, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so in Babylon, they couldn't sing. And when they were urged to sing, there was no song to sing. Because they're backslidden, they're in captivity, they're away from God, they're away from home. They're there because of their sin. And they cannot sing. But you see, whenever God brought them out, that's when they could sing. And then they could start to sing about their release and their freedom. because they're no longer in Babylon. They're no longer in captivity. The bondage is gone. And that's when the song came back. That's when their praise returned to their minds and to their hearts and then to their lips. You see, brethren and sisters, the work of God is based on praise that flows out of being set free, released from the house of bondage. Isn't that what Psalm 40 is all about? As David writes there, that lovely hymn, that lovely song or psalm about what God had done for him, bringing him out of the fearful pit, out of the miry clay, setting his feet on the rock, establishing his going. And then he says, he has put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. And it's then that the Christian is really able to sing. You know, whenever you study the matter of song and praise in the Bible, you will find in Romans 14 a very important statement about the praise of the New Testament church. And it says this, the kingdom of God, Romans 14 verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Do you note it, Christian? Righteousness, peace, joy. Now, I want you to think about those words, those nouns that are there. Righteousness, then peace, and then joy. Why that order? Because you cannot sing until first of all you know that you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. And that you are at peace with God. And then the outcome is, you've got joy in your heart. And that joy is the joy of the Holy Ghost. There are two places where you have that kind of terminology, the joy of the Holy Ghost. I want you to go to Acts 13 here, and look with me at Acts 13, at the verse number 52. And it's talking about these people who were saved in Paul's first missionary journey. And it's in Antioch and Pisidia. And we come to the final verse of the chapter of Acts 13. And it says this, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now that's a very important little statement because it's about men and women, Gentile converts, who were delivered, who were saved out of their paganism, out of their bondage, out of their captivity, and now they have got the joy of the Holy Ghost in their hearts. If you go back in Acts 13 to verse 48, notice what it says. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Here are the same people. And they're brought to Christ. And they glorify the Lord, verse 48. Because they realize we were ordained to eternal life. God chose us in Christ before the world began. Oh, what joy that filled their hearts with. My friend, I want you to see this. The joy of God's people must be based on doctrine. It must be based on truth. And the truth in the doctrine is the truth of redemption. You find it here in Ezra 2. These people, these singers, have been redeemed from Babylon. They're going home. And we can say with the old hymn, we're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. We're going home to heaven. Are you able to sing? Have you a song on your heart today? Have you got the joy of the Holy Ghost? There's an emphasis on song when God begins to revive and order his church and bring things where they ought to be. An emphasis on sacrifice or the priesthood. An emphasis on service. An emphasis on song. And there's just one final one. Go back to Ezra chapter 2. And there's an emphasis on security. I pick out another company, verse 42. the children of the porters, the sons of the porters. And the word porter, in plural here, but that word means gatekeeper. There's another very important company or group in this overall company. We're noticing here that all of this demonstrates the concept of God ordering His church. And you've got those who signify the whole idea of being a gatekeeper in the house of God. Is that not what the psalmist said? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He did say that. This important group here, who were they? Well, I suggest to you, and I believe it to be the case, they are the ones who are destined to keep the doors of God's house that's going to be built, and even the gates of the rebuilt city. Remember, when you get to Nehemiah's book, and that's after what happens in Ezra, after the temple's built, then you come to Nehemiah, and the focus there is on all those gates in chapter 3, and they're all built, rebuilt, and the temple's right inside that city. And what is God showing? He needs those who will be gatekeepers, those who will be porters in the house of God, to watch over the work of God and the cause of God and to serve the Lord there and not let the false in, not let the counterfeit come in, but rather keep out that which is wrong and sinful and wicked, and that which will destroy the work of God. Turn to John 10. John 10, verses 1 through to 3. And with this we close today, because I haven't even got to the next point that I want to deal with today, the necessity of the ordering of Christ's church. We're looking at the nature of it, and we're seeing it in these emphases that are laid out for us, and we're seeing here about the security of the work of God represented by the doorkeepers, the gatekeepers, the porters. John 10, look at it, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But look at verse 2. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. Very, very important. I just want to conclude with this. I've been, in recent months even, talking to some of you in your own homes about these verses. They are vital verses. It's vital we understand them. It's vital that we understand the background to John 10. The background to John 10 is in John 9, where the Lord saved the man who was born blind, and then the Pharisees excommunicated him. And in John 10, Christ addresses the Pharisees. That might amaze you. That might say, no, no, you're wrong. This is for God's people. No, my friend, in John 10, the whole way down the first part of this chapter, the Lord is addressing the Pharisees. And the very first thing he does with those men is tells them, you are a bunch of thieves and robbers because you were never called of God. You climbed up another way into the congregation of the Lord. That's what he's saying here. He says, he entereth not by the door. That's the door of God's call, the door of call to serve the Lord in the sheepfold. He says, rather you climbed up another way and you are a thief and a robber. But the man who is the true shepherd is one who goes through that door of the call of God. He's really the shepherd of the sheep. So that's the background. Then look at verse 3 again. To him the porter openeth. Who's the porter? Who opens up the door to a true servant of God to serve the Lord? Whether it's in a Sunday school class or a children's meeting or wherever it might be or from the pulpit, who is the only one who can open the door? It's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the gatekeeper of Christ's church. He's the one who opens up the door to the real servant of God and lets him in. And you know, whenever the Holy Spirit does that, notice what happens. The sheep hear his voice. Now, I know, first and foremost, that is Christ. He called his own sheep by name, leads them out. But the point is, when the Lord sends someone who's truly called, the sheep of God will recognize that. That man, he comes with the message of Christ. He comes with the message of truth. The Holy Ghost has brought him and among us to be our minister, whatever it might be. But I'm simply showing you that the porter in the first instance is the Holy Spirit. And then by extension, every Christian is to act like a porter. And especially the Kirk session of a church. That is their primary role, to oversee the flock, to watch over God's house, in the spiritual sense. They are the porters to a great degree, but then every Christian can be a porter by simply praying, Lord, keep out of my heart error, falsehood, wrong doctrine. Lord, fill my mind with Christ and his glory and his cause and his word. Exercising discernment, Christian. Being a porter. Being a gatekeeper. That's your calling. That's what the Lord wants you to be. As he leads, he guides, he gives help. And in that way, the work of God is ordered. The work of God is given arrangement that is vital, that is indispensable. And so we have noticed these emphases on that very matter of the nature of the ordering of God's work here, God's cause in Ezra. We will return to this in due course by the help of the Lord. But may God this day write his word in all of our hearts and give to us understanding of the solemnity of things whenever God begins to move, what he does when he moves, when he works again. May the Lord work in our day and time. Let us bow in prayer. Time is gone. May the Holy Spirit take his truth today and use it in all of our hearts. And Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will move, that thy power will be known in our hearts, in our midst, and thou wilt visit us again. Order thy cause, Lord. Arrange things for thy glory. Keep out the enemy. And Lord, guard thy flock against every encroachment of the evil one. Give discernment and give joy and give dedication in service to the house of God in all of our hearts. And Lord, bring us every day to the cross, to the great high priest. And may we love him and serve him with all our being. Hear us now, we pray, and part us with thy blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.